I'm unmuted. Hope you can have your Bibles open to Romans 7 or your devices or whatever. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we have read a chapter of your word which is perplexing. It's very precise in things that are said here. We pray your grace as we just effectively skim over the surface to see the power of your message to us. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 7 is a wake-up call to those who think that Christian life is all sweetness and light. I'll just adjust that down a fraction. Radio. It is a life of victory, but it's victory that's won out of conflict. Conforming my hand, what I do, to my heart, what I want to do, is part of the tension of the now but not yet. That's normal in Christian life in this age. We're freed from sin, but still wrestle with it. One day the conflict will end, but for now, we're rescued moment by moment by Jesus. And so what that means in the argument as the Apostle Paul takes us through, we've looked at Romans 6 for the last couple of weeks. Romans 7 comes, of course, after how Richard showed us last week. In Romans 6, how we move from slavery to sin in Adam to slavery to freedom in Christ. And 7 starkly and realistically depicts the human heart. Living in Christ leads to real inside-out change in life. And that provokes an obvious response. How does faith in Christ really lead to change? So we'll move a bit back to front today. We'll start at the last part of chapter 7, then go to the middle, and then go to the opening verses. Hopefully we'll see three things: what our problem is, what people often do but which won't solve the problem, and what will solve our problem. So we know our problem. We desire to do the right thing, but don't do it. In verses 18 to 20, Paul says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You can hear his frustration. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So there's me, and there's something that dwells in me, evil and sin. Notice that key word, dwells. Evil and sin doesn't just act on us from the outside. It isn't some sort of exterior thing. And if we work hard enough at it, it's come in temporarily, but we can chase it away. We can just get rid of it somehow. It dwells. So we have a good and an evil about us. The classic depiction of this is in probably a book that you've heard of, Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You may know the story. I read the book to catch Stevenson's brilliant and nuanced language. Stage and film adaptations miss so much of good literature. Dr. Jekyll calls himself an incongruous compound of good and evil, conscience and coveting. He thinks his bad nature is holding back his good nature. He wants to do good, but he can't follow through. just like Romans 7 describes. So he concocts a potion to separate out the two natures. He drinks it at night to let his bad side out, and during the day he's helping others, and his good self is free from the influence of evil. That's his theory anyway. But when he takes the potion and his bad side comes out, he's far more evil than he dared believe. He essentially says, I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked than I had thought. And the thought braced me and also delighted me like wine. This being, Edward Hyde, was bad. His every act and thought centered on self. When Hyde comes out, he does terrible things, including murder. Finally, as the story progresses, Dr. Jekyll says, I'm going to stop it. I'm going to repress that evil side. But Hyde gets the upper hand and is increasingly in control. It's disturbing, deeply psychological, and it's straight from Romans 7. Romans 7 says even the best people, even the most brilliant and decent Dr. Jekylls or Apostle Pauls, have at their core an evil, a hideous capacity for terrible self-centeredness. And Stevenson biblically defines what's so hideous about Hyde: absolute self-absorption. It's me, me, mine, my needs, my interests, my desires, and it leads to evil. Even the best people have a core of evil, a capacity for doing terrible things way beyond what you believe it to be, far worse than you imagine. It's hidden from you. But sometimes situations act almost like Dr. Jekyll's potion. Whether it be stress or temptation, marriage to a difficult person, trouble with children, trouble at work, something just flares it up, brings it to the surface. The real capacity for evil, incredible hideousness, and that's the base of the word that he's called Hyde. He's called Hyde because of that, a hideousness about him. This enormous capacity to be self-absorbed, for self-will, for self-indulgence comes out, and then you're dead. God teaches that your assessment of your own capacity for evil and sin is way too small. Sukjen Stevens, a singer you may know, has a song called John Wayne Gacy Jr. It's about a serial killer who killed 30 people and hid them under the floorboards of his house. Sukjen's last two lines are provocative. He sings, and in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. He's saying, look beneath the floorboards of my life and see I can do terrible things. Now, the question is, do you really believe that about yourself? Do you think Paul was just over-egging it where he says, I am the foremost of sinners, or I am the chief of sinners? Do you think he was just hyperbole? He's just hyping it up, and he didn't really mean that. Well, if you do, you've missed the truth of Scripture. Paul meant that. He knew it. I know it about me. So if I met up with Paul today, I'd have an argument about who of us is the foremost of sinners. It's what Stevenson knew, what Sufjan Stevens says, what Paul says. You have a capacity for hideous selfishness, evil, way beyond what you really think you're capable of. But at some point, you may find some situation bring it out, and then you're dead. And if that's the case, and it's important to understand it really is the case, what do we do about it? Well, firstly, let's see what won't work against it: trying to be better. Paul says the main way most people try doesn't work, and it has to do with morality. Now, course, many people say, oh, we've given up on morality, but they haven't really. They have a deep sense of right and wrong, of justice and injustice. You see that all over the world right now. So anyone who says, we've gone past morality, they're kidding themselves, but I won't go into that now. Basically, the way people work, the way people think has to do with morality. Paul talks about turning to the law, and as a Jew, of course, he is referring to the Ten Commandments. But what he says actually holds true across all cultures. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, compares the moral law of Confucianism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And he shows a remarkable convergence and consensus across all cultures and across centuries about what the basic requirements are of a good life. Therefore, people do understand moral law. Across all cultures, the moral law is there. The moral law and our bad nature, what's not right, what's not moral. Across all religions, what most people do about the fact that we have a bad nature is we exercise willpower. We apply the moral law to our bad nature. We try to wipe out our hide with our Jekyll. We try to deal with our hide by just being more Jekyll. We'll be obedient. We'll be better. I'll do better next time. We instruct our children in it. We think by applying moral law to people's lives, we'll overcome our hideousness, the selfishness and pride that destroys people. And in verse 5, Paul says, it won't work. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul says the law doesn't shrivel sin, it grows it. You wonder, how can that be? He says applying God's law through willpower, just insisting you must do this, don't do that, doesn't make you a better person. It makes you worse. At one level, Augustine puts it best in his famous Confessions. As a youth, he broke into an orchard and stole pears off a tree. After he stole the pears, he and his mates, they threw them to the pigs. He didn't even like the pears. Later, he reflected, why did I steal the pears? I wasn't hungry. If I was hungry, I didn't like them. I stole them because someone told me not to. When they said, don't take the pears, I wanted them. Deep inside each heart, there's an aspect of our hideous self-absorption that says, nobody tells me how to live my life. And lots of people act like that. We hear it all the time. Many of us are nice externally, but deep inside us, Mr. and Mrs. Jekylls, is a part of our hearts that hates being told how to live. We jack up. And that's part of what's wrong with us. When you bring the moral law to bear on people's lives, instead of it shriveling up that aspect of our beings, it actually aggravates us. It aggravates that part of us. So people do something because it's forbidden. And there's more to it than that. How does the law act as a greenhouse on what's wrong with us? Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives a brief autobiographical sketch of how he moved from being a legalistic Pharisee to being a Christian. He says, I was alive, but then the commandment, you shall not covet, hit home and slew me, killed me. I died. Now, if we were to sit down and have a chat with Paul to just unpack this a bit, here's how I think he'd describe it. When I was a Pharisee, I reckoned I was a good person and had a real chance to be saved and get to heaven and God's blessing because I looked at God's law the way most of us do. I read the Ten Commandments in terms of external behavior. I would go down the list and tick it off. I don't bow to any statues, tick. I call mum and dad once a week, so I honour my parents. I'm not committing adultery, tick, not stealing. I don't kill anyone. Well, at least I haven't killed anyone really important. Yeah, I killed a few Christians, but they had it coming. So look, by my standards, by the standards of my friends, I was alive. But then came the 10th commandment. And that was a bit harder to deal with. The problem with you shall not covet is it's about motives, my heart. It's about my intentions, not my external mask that I wear to protect others. Sorry, to impress others and to protect myself. So think about that one. Coveting. Have you considered, might shed a bit of light on it, what's the opposite of coveting? What's the opposite of coveting? It's contentment. Paul realized if you really love God, if you really rest in God, if you're in Christ, the commandment then becomes you shall love God enough to be content. And when he looked at his heart, we looked inside, he saw coveting displayed in many subtle shades. He saw anger because he killed people who disagreed with him. He saw fury, self-righteousness, envy. He was comparing himself with others. He saw inside. He says in verse 9, I realized I was as spiritually dead as all those lawless people. Underneath all my morality and goodness, I realized the law was creating a huge level of insecurity, of anger and envy. Now, why would the Apostle Paul, of all people, say, I am just as lost, just as dead spiritually as the immoral people out there? Robert Louis Stevenson potently describes how Dr. Jekyll realizes Edward Hyde has killed people and decides, I won't take any more potion, because that's how he became Hyde. Here's where he ends up. And I'm editing the old English a bit. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, and my resolve was fruitful. You know how earnestly in the last few months I labored to relieve suffering. You know how much I've done for others. But on one fine, clear January day, I was sitting in the sun in Regent's Park, and I reflected and smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect of their fellow man. At the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, dreadful shuddering. I looked down, and I was once more Edward Hyde, without drinking the potion. When he became Hyde without taking potion, he was cooked. Why did he become Hyde without potion? Have a look at Stevenson's words there. It's not in spite of his goodness, but it's because of his goodness. Do you hear what he said? It was as he reflected about how I'm living a very good life, much better than others. And he became Hyde through his goodness. Why? Well, look, there are two ways to be self-centered. One is by breaking bad, breaking all the rules. The other is by being very good, a self-righteous Pharisee. Whichever way you go, you're not letting Jesus be your Savior and Lord. Even though there's all kinds of moral behavior in your life, whether it's the morality of thieves or the morality of a Pharisee, inside you're actually filled with self-righteousness, cruelty and bigotry. You struggle because you always compare yourself to others and you're never certain you're good enough. You don't deal with your hideousness with an act of the will. You need a complete transformation of the motives of your heart or you are dead. So what will work against that? Simply be married to Christ and use his law rightly. We've been looking at what it means to be in Christ, and that's what this is. The answer is in verses 1 to 7. Paul poses a question in verse 7. He says, okay then, considering all we've been talking about, that the law doesn't really make us any better, the law, if anything, is a greenhouse effect on what's wrong with us, then he says, what then should we say? That the law is bad? Do we throw the law out as a Christian? Do we disregard it? And he said, by no means. If it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what's wrong with me. I wouldn't know how I should live. So every indication in verse 7 is, as a Christian, you should follow the law. Let it sift through you and guide you as to how you should live. He says in verses 1 to 4, obey the law, but don't be married to the law. In verses 1 to 3, he talks of a married woman. If you're married and your spouse dies, you're free to remarry. Marriage is binding and you can't do just anything you want. But if a spouse dies, then the other spouse is free to remarry. And then in verse 4, he says, so you must die to the law to belong to another. What he means by that is, up to this point, you're married to the law, which means you get your very self, your identity, from your performance. And we've seen, as we saw a few weeks ago, how identity in society that we live in now is a key way, and people are making up their own identity all the time. Wouldn't give you, if you think about it, doesn't give you much free time if you're always working out your identity just for yourself. But anyway, what he's saying here is there's one point of where you look at your identity. You're married to the law. You get your very self from your performance. You look into the face of the law saying, because I follow through on my law, whatever it is, because I'm obedient, moral, or if you're a Christian, or think you're a Christian, because I'm religious, I read the Bible, I pray, because I do all this, I know I'm okay. You try to prove yourself to God or to other people, or even just to yourself, by what you do. And verse 6 goes beyond that and says, you're captive to the law. Why? Because the dominant motive of your life is fear. You may be exceedingly good or exceedingly moral according to your standards or morals, but the dominant motivational structure of your heart is fear. For example, if you're married to the law and you're a very good person, you don't lie. Why do you tell the truth? Because you're scared. Everyone, whether inside the church or outside the church, gets you to be good through fear. You don't want to be like those awful people. You don't want people to find out. You don't want to be caught. You don't want to be punished. In business, there's so much garbology about business ethics. And really, it's so that you can have a better bottom line. If you do the right thing, more clients will come to you. You'll be recommended by more people. It's selfish and it's driven by fear. What if they don't recommend me? What if more clients don't come to me? It's fear. You're driven. You're comparing yourself to others. You're crushed by criticism. You're angry and condescending toward people who don't have your beliefs or who get in your way. You can't handle failure. So fear is basically self-absorption, selfishness. Fear is, how am I doing? How do I look? How are people treating me? So you can't deal with that by saying, I'll be really good and then God will have to bless me, or then people will see I'm worthy of respect and my business will get better. It just makes it worse. Oh, wretched people that we are, who will deliver us then from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Verse 4 says, you can die to the law to belong to another. Who? You need someone else's love. You need to be gazing into someone else's face other than your own in the mirror in order to find out who you are. You die, according to verse 4, to the law, and you belong to another through the body of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. No matter how hard you hide, how often you avoid it, your sin will find you out. You see, at the end of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Hyde kills himself. Oh, sorry, I went to the wrong slide. Hyde kills himself. Well, Jekyll kills himself because justice is at the door and he's in the form of Hyde because he can't transform himself back. He's run out of potion. Hyde had murdered but had never had to pay for his sins because police couldn't find him because he kept becoming respectable Jekyll. When Jekyll realizes I'm Hyde permanently, he knew I'm caught, I'm going to pay. And no matter how hard you hide, how often you avoid it, your sin will find you out. There will be a judgment day. Your hideousness will be revealed. But Isaiah introduces Jesus as the famous chapter 52 and 53 describes. As many were astonished, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And then in chapter 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was so hideous, we couldn't look at him. We turned our faces away. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated Jesus as pure evil. Jesus became the hideous one and took our judgment day. He died for us while we were hideous. Ephesians 5:25 and 27 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Only being married to Jesus Christ, who has given himself for you unconditionally when you were hideous to make you beautiful. Only Jesus looking you in the face and saying, I love you unconditionally. Only that will eventually destroy the fear in the heart of your being that is just driving you into the ground. That fear, I must do this, I must do that. Jesus says, I have a new motive for you. Gratitude, security, and love. Tell the truth. Why? To resemble me, please me, delight me, to follow me out of gratitude, not because you'll be condemned. Now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's next week. It's because of what he did. So we tell the truth. Yes, give your money to the needy out of love, joy, gratitude. That's the only motivation that won't drive you into the ground. Let the love of Christ completely reconfigure your heart's motives and desires. What Paul is saying here is find life moment by moment in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this dark chapter. But thank you for the joy that we see at the end there. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Through him we die to our old spouse, the law. We die to the fear because of your reassurance. We look into your face, Jesus, and hear you say, I love you and I died for you. Now there's no condemnation for you who are in me. Thank you, Jesus, for those words of reassurance and joy for us. We ask that you would help us apply this to our own lives through your Holy Spirit, to us individually and as a church as a whole. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.